John chapter 20, right in the middle of this chapter is where we left off last week. So you can turn there at this time. Man, we're getting close to the end of the Gospels altogether and going to be going into the book of Acts. It seems like we're going to start the book of Acts next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, which is the same Wednesday we're going to go move our Wednesday night over to the new facility. So kind of a good time to switch things up, you know, and start a new book. So that's kind of neat. The book of Acts is so great. It speaks of just the early church and what did the early church look like? What did they do? And man, it's the model for us. And what is the church supposed to be today? I don't believe we should just look to church tradition. But, you know, we can learn from church tradition, but man, much better to look at the book of Acts and say, what did the early church, first century church do? And we're going to learn a lot in that book. But as we finish up the Gospel of John, troubled times. I was reading in the news today, health law may allow Viagra to converge for sex offenders. The Congressional Research Service confirmed in a memo Wednesday that rapists and sex offenders may get federally subsidized Viagra and other sexual performance-enhancing drugs under the recently passed health care reform law, information that Republicans charge will haunt Democrats in upcoming elections. Interesting, you know, we're living in times, you know, where the Bible says perilous times will come, and here we are paying for these things for people who have raped someone. That to me is just kind of like the book of Judges, calling good evil and evil good, doing that which is right in our own sight. Man, that's where our world is at right now. You know, we've lost our way. We really have lost our way. I mean, I don't even need to say that, but I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. You have to admit, you know, either way, we see that times are perilous. And it makes me look forward to when Christ returns. He's going to right all the wrongs, going to set the record straight. And really, that seems to be our hope. You know, as Christians, we look at Christ's return. But I got to tell you, it's not just the hope of the future of what Jesus did, but it's also the hope in what he did in his first coming. You see, thus far in our study, we've seen the disciples very troubled all the way from John chapter 13. As we've been studying through the Gospel of John, you get this kind of melancholy note, this sort of dark cloud over the disciples. It all started when Jesus began to very clearly explain to them, I must go to Jerusalem. There I will suffer, be beaten, whipped, flogged, and crucified. And then he would say, 3 days later, I'll resurrect from the grave. It seems to me like the disciples only heard the you're going to be flogged and killed part, and they missed the resurrection part. And so, in our text here, so far from John chapter 13, even John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, even through it all, Jesus was still being upbeat. Now, there are people that are upbeat just for the sake of being upbeat, and they have no reason to be upbeat. But Jesus, knowing all things, he says, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled, guys. And really, so far, that dark cloud has been over the disciples, even though Jesus said, man, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's all going to work out. Just hang in there. When I die, he told them, he said, I'll resurrect 3 days later and meet me in Galilee. But the disciples didn't get that. They didn't understand it. So still the dark cloud's over them. They still haven't quite got it. The only one thus far in our story that actually knows that Jesus is alive and risen, according to the Gospel of John, is Mary Magdalene. We saw that last Wednesday night, where she saw Jesus. At first she thought he was the gardener. And then Jesus said, Mary, or Maria. He said her name, and it was at that point she recognized that it was Jesus. And there she took and, you know, clinged to him. One of the other gospels says she grabbed him by the feet and wouldn't let him go. And Jesus, we saw at our end of our study last week that Jesus said, don't cling to me. Don't cleave to me like that. Now you think, why would Jesus say such a thing? Let the poor gal cleave to her, just to him, just for a minute or two. Come on. She thought he was dead. But why? Well, several reasons. Jesus gave her something to do. She was supposed to go and tell the disciples, so she needed to go do that. But also primarily because Jesus was, I believe, making a point, because he said, don't cling to me, because I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to ascend into heaven. So don't cleave to this temporal body, this part of me that's going to be gone. Remember he told the disciples that it's expedient that I leave you because I'm going to send my Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So it was a good thing that Jesus was going to ascend and the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. So Mary didn't understand that, but he gave her that word. So we see Mary take off, and she came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken those things to her. And that's where we ended up last week. But now the dark cloud's going to lift. The new day is dawning. The resurrection of Jesus is about to be known by the disciples. I love this part of the Bible. And man, if you ever find yourself in dark times or blue, the second half of John 20 might encourage you. It really encourages me a lot. John chapter 20, verse 19. There it says, then the same day in the evening. So what day would that be? Sunday, right? And it's in the evening time, Sunday night. What happens on Sunday nights? Sunday night celebration, exactly. Let's see how they do at their Sunday night celebration. A little service here. When it says, then they were gathered in the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, this is great. Several things here. What are the disciples doing? They're assembled because Jesus told them to assemble? No. Because they wanted to have a Sunday night celebration? No. The reason they were assembled was for fear of the Jews. Now, this is something that we can understand, perhaps especially if you've gone through the Gospel of John with us, because there were several people and places and times where people were afraid of the Jews. What Jews specifically? The same Jews that killed Jesus. Everything from the Sanhedrin to the Pharisees to the scribes. These guys were perhaps a little bit overpowering. And to be cast out of the synagogue or cast out of the ability to worship would have meant you were in big trouble. Nobody could associate with you. No one could do business with you. It was a showstopper. It was a terrible thing. These guys had way too much power over the people. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus would tell us in the book of Revelation against the early church, he'd say, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, you can learn just by the root of each word, Nikos, laity, the ruler of the people or oppressor of the people. That's what a Nicolaitan was. That's exactly what these Jews were doing. They were oppressive over the people. And by the way, something that the church should never be is Nicolaitan kind of mentality. I hope that you never get that from us, and I hope you never go to a church where there are Nicolaitans. There are those that are legalists that will try to overlord over you and tell you what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And, you know, there's churches where if you want to buy a new car, you have to run it by the elders of the church first, and they will give you their signature if they give you approval to buy a new car. If you want my advice, just do whatever you want. Get a car or whatever. If it's not the Lord's will, you'll know soon enough. It's amazing how the Lord has a way of kind of showing us by ourselves. Now I got to tell you, in the Word, I'm going to teach you what the Bible says. It's just what the Bible teaches, and we're told to teach the Scriptures. But it's up to you to apply that. I'm not going to run around chasing people around trying to enforce the Bible upon you. That's a Nicolaitan mentality. And I believe that's wrong. Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that's what these Jewish people were doing. They were very, very oppressive. And there was this great fear. For you note takers, you might jot down, for fear of the Jews, and then put these scriptures that we've looked at already in the Gospel of John. Remember the parents of the healed blind man? They were cast out because they believed Jesus healed their son. And that was in chapter 9, verse 22. And it was for fear of the Jews that these parents were afraid to talk. And that the guy was in threat of being cast out. Also at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:13, people were afraid for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to let people know that they believed in Jesus. Even some of the rulers were private believers. Why? John 12:42 tells us that some of the religious leaders were afraid to let their faith be known for fear of the Jews. So we see this four times in the Gospel of John alone that there was this sort of fear that was overshadowing that whole region, the whole time period. They were afraid of the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders. The only real fear we should have is a healthy fear of God and not the fear of men. And we need to be more concerned about our respect toward God than even our own pastors or leaders or whatever. It's more important to have a fear of God. Now, all that said, they were assembled now up in this little room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they were going to be taken, perhaps even like Jesus, and killed or whatever, crucified. They're all, almost all of them there. Not all of them, but we have a small group of them. It says that that was the first day of the week in the evening when the doors were shut. The word doors and shut there, the idea is they were barred shut, locked shut in the original language. And, they were there, but afraid, fearful. Now this is what we've seen of these disciples thus far, of always afraid, always bumbling, stumbling, making mistakes. That's about to change. We're going to see new men here in just a minute. From this moment and onward, we're going to see very different disciples. In fact, it's going to be hard to recognize them in the book of Acts because they're going to be changed. They're going to be transformed from fearful men assembled for fear of the Jews to extremely bold, courageous men, where they're going to stand before the very people that crucified Christ, and they will boldly declare their faith in Christ and what those people did. Keep your finger here, and we'll do a sneak preview from the Gospel of John to Acts chapter 4. Just turn a few pages to the right. So here we have Peter and John brought before the council, the fear of the Jews, those same leaders that had the power to kill them. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, as they're standing before these religious leaders, then Peter, Acts 4, 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, mark that, said unto them, ye rulers and people and elders of Israel, for this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, they healed this guy, by what means he is made whole. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Bam. Man. Peter. Now, the thing that's so amazing about this is Peter. Not only is he bold and he's speaking right at them, but he's got these amazing teaching tidbits that he just gave us. These guys didn't know what the chief cornerstone that the Old Testament was talking about. Even the religious leaders had no clue that the cornerstone that was rejected, prophesied in the Old Testament, was speaking of Jesus, who they would reject as the chief cornerstone that was the building of God. And here Peter's just expounding, just slabs of beef is coming off of Peter's teaching here. You know what I'm saying? Man, it's just huge honking teaching. And these guys are listening to Peter just boldly tell him all this stuff. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And check out what it says, verse 12. It says, neither is there any salvation under any other. So, man, they're just bold. And then verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Man, I love this. So, I mean, these religious leaders, these council that had the power to kill these guys, Peter's just boldly proclaiming with preaching. But not only that, the guy that was impotent and now he's healed is standing there before them too, and they could say nothing against it because he was healed. What are you going to say? And these guys, we're going to find the Sanhedrin doesn't even know what to do with Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. What was it that changed from the man that was cursing like a sailor and saying, I don't know Jesus Christ, blankety blank. What was it that changed Peter? I believe the Sanhedrin were correct. They marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge that they had what? Been with Jesus. Man, that's the key right there. I hope you can remember that, mark it, note it, because, you know, we're the Peter oftentimes that puts foot in mouth. We have foot in mouth disease. And we're the ones who mess up all the time. We're the ones who make mistakes. But if you want to get out of that mode, out of the bumbling foot in mouth mode and fearful mode and worried about what people think about you mode, the key is to spend time with Jesus Christ. So when did they spend time with Jesus? Well, you say, Brett, for 3 years they were there with Jesus. But we didn't see any boldness or courage during those 3 years. I believe there was a specific event that took place that made these guys a whole new breed of men. And it's right in our text, John chapter 20. Let's go back and see what was it. And there's four things I'd like you to note, perhaps in this. Four things that we see Jesus doing to transform the fearful into courageous. And I believe we can take note and learn and maybe even employ some of these things in our own life to see our fearfulness turned into boldness. So we see in verse 19, number one, if you're jotting down notes, number one, he came to them. Jesus came to them, and it says there that he stood in their midst. He came to them and stood in their midst. Kind of makes me remember, you know, what the Bible tells us about Jesus standing in the midst. And mark this scripture down, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. When is Jesus in the midst? There's a difference between Jesus being in the midst of something than just simply being with someone. See, the Bible tells us, lo, I am with you always. I believe Jesus is really with us all the time. If you're a Christian, Christ is in you. That's a biblical solid truth. However, there is a different nuance that the Bible gives us when he talks about being in our midst. And that usually has to do with more than one. When the word midst is used. It's a King Jimmy word that we don't really use as much. If you said that, people think you're weird. I'd like to have lunch in the midst of this crowd right here. You think, what? Well, you're saying you want to be in the middle of what's going on. Christ being in the middle of what's going on. Is that what we want for this fellowship? To Christ to be in the midst? Well, cool. The Bible tells us, Matthew's gospel says that if two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, he will be in the midst of them. Another time where that word midst is used is there at the cross, where Jesus was in the midst of the two thieves. He was in the middle of those two thieves. You see, the point is that I'm making is how important it is to be in a place in your life where Christ is in the midst of us. You cannot say that if you're not a church goer. If you're one of those people say, I like to just worship God in my own way, and man, for me, the golf course is kind of my sanctuary where I like to just, you know, be out with the Lord on a Sunday morning and, you know, play the nine and just worship God in my own way. You know, that's fine if you want to worship the Lord when you're playing golf. But, see, I actually said something nice about golf tonight. That's mark that one down. I've said a lot of mean things. I'm sorry. I'm just really bad at golf. I can hit it really far, just what fairway it lands in, that's the question. But in the midst of us, it means two or more gathered in the name of the Lord, where he will be in the midst, and the idea is in the church. There's this idea of, in the book of Revelation, that Christ wants to be in the midst of the candlesticks of the book of Revelation. The candlesticks are a picture of what? The church. And if you're not part of that, you're out of God's will. If you're not part of the church, well, Brett, I haven't found the perfect church yet. Well, good luck on that one. There's no such thing. The church is a flawed entity. Why? Because we're a bunch of people. But it's not the church that you're going to look at. You're looking at Christ in the midst of that church. Now, if there's a church where Christ is not in the midst, don't go to that church. But man, don't use that as an excuse. Don't use that as an excuse as to why you shouldn't go to church. Because I'm just kind of done with organized religion. If you're done with organized religion, you might as well say you're done with the Bible. Because you are saying, I don't believe what the Bible tells us to. And that is to get together, organize yourselves where Christ will be in your midst, and gather in the name of the Lord. Okay, I'll do that. It's my four golfing buddies. We're going to gather together. cool, still cool, as long as you have the offices that the Bible talks about in the church. The Ephesians 4, do you have a pastor? Do you have an evangelist? Do you have a teacher? You gotta have these elements of what a church is made up of. That's one of the problems, by the way, with some of the home church movement. I like what the home church movement does in some ways. The small thing is really cool. There's benefit of that, no question. But there's kind of a movement out there that's been around for several years now that says, get away from the bigger church and just be in home churches. That's all what it's about, man. No more organized religion, no more paid staff, no more. And there's kind of this holier than thou mentality that we're doing it really the holier way. And I understand the thought behind that. And there may be some credibility to what they're saying. However, I would say make sure that you follow the biblical model of what the New Testament church looks like, that you have pastors or a pastor, a teacher. By the way, I've been through all this a million times. You know, you have to understand, I've been a Christian all my life pretty much. You know, I've been around church all my life for sure. Been a Christian since I was 5. And I've seen all these movements come and go. I remember in the 70s and 60s when there was all these home church movements and we're just not going to have a pastor. We like just letting Jesus be our pastor. And that was cool. And I thought, wow, let's see how that goes. And I watched. And you know what? There was always someone who surfaced as the pastor. It happened inevitably. Somebody rises up in leadership, whether they want to or not. It's going to happen. And I've seen that happen over and over. People tried these things and stuff. Bible tells us what early church looked like. We'll see that when we get to the book of Acts. If we get to the book of Acts. But all that said, we see here, number one, he came to them and stood in their midst. And Jesus wants to be in the midst of his church. I like that. That's an important part of gathering together, is to have Christ in our midst as a church family. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do feel the Lord's presence somehow in a powerful way that you cannot necessarily see in your own personal time. Oh, the Lord will be with you. You can commune with the Lord, but there's something special about gathering in the church with God's people. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So these guys, they were in the midst of Christ. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something here before we move on to this next thing that Jesus does to transform the fearful into the courageous. Notice with me what he does here. He gives them a word, and he says at the end of verse 19, he says, peace be unto you. Don't you love that? I love that. I'll tell you why. Because if I were Jesus, and you better be glad I'm not. But if I were Jesus, I would have stood in their midst and I would have said, shame on you, you nerds. I told you what was going to happen. What are you doing up here shivering in your sandals and afraid of all these Jews? Man, I told you I was going to die 3 days later. Hello? Anybody home? Come on, guys. I mean, I would have railed on them because they were just didn't listen to a word that I said. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? You're like, amen. But Jesus, he comes in and he doesn't rail on them. He's not mad at them. He just says, peace be unto you. And by the way, he's going to say that 3 times in this chapter. Check it out. Verse 21, then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. Look at verse 26, the last phrase, peace be unto you. All red letters. Jesus said it 3 times in this chapter. Peace be unto you. Man, I love that. Peace. That's what we all really need. That's what we all really want, is peace. The Society of International Law in London states that during the last 4,000 years of recorded history, there have been only 268 years of peace in spite of good peace treaties. In the last 3 centuries, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone, and more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken. 8,000 peace treaties broken in the last 4,000 years of recorded history. How are we doing on the peace thing? It's really tough because people look for peace and we don't find peace except where Jesus is concerned. There's a real peace that he's offering. And man, I love that. I love the fact that Jesus is our peace. Jesus even said that, didn't he? He said, not as the world give I to you, but I'll give you peace. And later on, the Bible tells us that it's peace that passes understanding, that goes beyond logic and our knowledge, That's the kind of peace that Jesus wants to give us. And by the way, there's while we're on that subject, you know, Jesus is talking about peace be unto you. What is he saying this for? We're seeing the birth of the early church right here. And we're seeing the early church leaders being established right here in John chapter 20. This is where those guys are going to change and be the leaders that Christ gives them. Why is he saying over and over again, peace be unto you? Because that's a major theme of what the church should be and do and have, is the peace of God, peace with God, and the peace from God. What do you mean, Brett? Well, jot these scriptures down. I'll just read them to you. You can jot them down. This will be a good study for you on your spare time. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that we can have peace with God. Let me read that to you. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the parts of peace God wants for you, is peace with God. Why wouldn't you have peace with God? Anybody? It's one word. Sin. That's right. Your sin separates us from God, but through the work of justification — justification is a fancy word for saying just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's what Christ did on the cross. He took your sin away, threw it as far as east is from the west, remembers your sins no more. Thus, because your sins are disappeared by Christ, the work of justification, you and I have peace with God. That's a glorious truth. Apart from that, we wouldn't have peace with God at all. And if you're going to have peace with somebody, isn't God kind of the most important one of all? Peace with God. But number two, if you're taking down these notes, not only peace with God, but also the peace that comes from God. Peace from God. And we see that in Ephesians 2:17. The peace that comes from God, what does that look like? Well, jot down Ephesians 2:17, but if you want to write it all down, you can write in verse 14 through 17 of Ephesians 2. Let me read those verses. For he is our peace, Jesus, who hath made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the entity, the division, thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, Ephesians 2 doesn't just talk about peace with God, but the peace that comes from God. And it's a peace that reconciles us away from the breaking of our sins of the law. And it reconciles Jew and Gentile alike, reconciles us into God's family. Peace that comes from God. That's another peace that's talked about. But there's a third and final one. Not only peace with God, Romans 5:1. Peace that comes from God, Ephesians 2:17, but also, thirdly, the peace of God. I love this one. The peace of God? That's Philippians. You can jot this down. Philippians chapter 4, we read about it there. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. If you're worried or stressed out, that's not where God wants you. Christians should not feel the need to be stressed out or worried. And you say, well, Brett, what if I just am? Am I living in sin? Well, remember, sin means to just miss the mark. So we sin all the time. Don't forget that. I'm not coming down on you for sinning. I mean, we're all sinners. And if you think you've kind of conquered the sin thing, wait till we get through more of this Bible. You'll find out you're sinning all the time. I found even in my prayers there's sin. Have you found that? It's amazing. You can be praying along and thinking, I'm pretty holy here because I'm praying. I'm just being prideful. One of the most horrible sins of all. I mean, it's amazing how quickly we resort to sin. So I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying it's what is. Bible even declares that over and over again. But here's the thing. One of those missing the marks that can mess up your life, which is what sin does, by the way, it just hurts you, is when you live with that anxiety and stress and fear and being worried about everything, man, you're missing what God wants for you. He wants to give you the peace that passes understanding. And it's defined here as peace of God, which passes understanding, which keeps your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We live in a culture that says, no, if my heart and my mind is messed up, then take a Prozac. Take a pill, man. But really, the Lord says, no, I want to be your peace. The Old Testament tells us in Isaiah that if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, He will then keep you in perfect peace. We're so quick to go to other things to try to get peace. If you're stressed out, I know people that go home and say, man, I'm so stressed out. And they just sit down and turn on the TV. Like that's going to give them a lot of peace. It's amazing. Have you ever noticed how when you get up from watching TV, you feel stressed out and angry and upset? But that's not where peace is found. So the peace, this is a major theme of the New Testament, and it's what Christ wanted for His disciples. And He's going to stress that three times here. And I would just remind you of those three types of peace. Peace with God, Romans 5:1, peace from God, Ephesians 2:17, and the peace of God. Huge, Philippians 4:7. Peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble, but is rather the confidence that He is there with you always. I don't know where that quote came from, but I like it. It's good, and it's right. It's a peace that comes from Christ. Well, we've got verse 19 that tells us He came to them. So this is the beginning of their transformation. What transformed these men from the fearful to the courageous? One, He came to them. He was in their midst. That's the key. Part of being plugged into church, I think, is really part of that. But number two, we see in verse 20, the second reason that these guys were transformed. Let's read. It says, and when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What made the disciples glad is when they saw the Lord. That's the goal, to look to Jesus, to look at Him. But what's the second thing? Not only that He came to them, but number two, He reassured them. That's the second thing. He reassured them that He was really there, that He was who He claimed to be. He showed them His nail scars and His wounds, the marks. And by the way, this is something Jesus wasn't afraid to have them see, is the wounds and the scars that were in His hands, His feet, and in His side. He even invited them. You say, yeah, He's about to invite Thomas, isn't He? But that's probably not the strongest account, perhaps. Listen to this one. In Luke 24, I'll just read to you what maybe this will remind you. We went through this a while back. Luke 24, verses 36 through 40 says this. And when they thus spoke, Jesus Himself stood in their midst of them. This is after the resurrection. And said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a ghost, a spirit. John doesn't tell us that part. They thought Casper was in the room. And so they're afraid. And He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That is, it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. See, they were thinking He was a spirit. And by the way, this should shut down all the weird teaching that went around in that day and even to this day that Christ was merely a spirit. He wasn't really a physical body. And there's even those that would say because He went through walls after the resurrection that He was a spirit. Now, there's some interesting things I'm not going to bore you with. I was reading even today about some studies in particle physics and some stuff about nine dimensions. And it's pretty interesting stuff. You know, if you look at the structure of an atom, most of it's space. But you say, well, why are things made up of atoms then hard? It's because the way they're structured and by the charges, man, they're spinning so rapidly it makes it seem like, you know, it's like if my fist is like this, you know, it's not moving. You could duck and walk under it. But if my fist is spinning around as fast as I can spin it and you want to walk through that, you might get hit. You might think that's more of a wall than actually just a little fist sticking out. That's exactly like the atom. So this idea of Jesus passing through walls, science actually supports this idea that that's possible. And as long as you're not just in a one-dimensional, two-dimensional, or even a three-dimensional state, but some scientists, and Einstein was one who explored some of the stuff, that there could be many more dimensions than that. There are more, but whether there's 12 or 9 or whatever, there's debate by science. But all that said, Jesus passed through walls. We know that from the Bible. So people assume, oh, he was like a ghost. But he wasn't. He was flesh and blood, just like you and me, even after his resurrection. We know that from Luke's account right here, that he says, touch me. He says, for ghosts don't have flesh and blood and skin and like this and my wounds. Check out my wounds. And so Jesus was making a real point there. So don't let that, there's some weird teaching that goes around about Jesus being a spirit and all that. Just kind of a heads up if you come across that. And so he says, handle me, see me. And we're going to see him even do that here in this chapter. But one thing I want to tell you, the one thing about Jesus' resurrected body, there's a lot of mystery around it, I got to admit. One of the mysteries, I've read all kinds of ideas and hypotheses as to why certain people didn't recognize Jesus in his resurrected form. Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't Mary understand who he was? Don't know for sure. It could be something as simple as she looked in the tomb, didn't see him, sat down, and was crying. And then some guy walked in the doorway. Maybe she saw his silhouette from the light of day starting to come in. And she really didn't see him. And she thought he was the gardener. I mean, it could be something as simple as that. Maybe it's because her eyes were teared up so much. Have you ever tried to see something clearly when you're bawling your eyes out? Maybe it's a combination of those two things. Maybe she didn't recognize him because of her tears. But she recognized him when she said he said her name, Mary. Then she recognized him. You say, okay, Brett, I can understand that explanation. What about the guys on the road to Emmaus? Those guys walked with him on a road for a long ways, hearing him teach about the Old Testament. And they didn't recognize him until he was at dinner time breaking the bread. And it was when he was breaking the bread, then they saw, oh, that's Jesus. So I don't have any good explanation for that one. All I know is in his resurrected form, there was something about Christ in his body that was sort of unrecognizable, it seems. Don't know why. But it's interesting to me that the one thing that was recognizable, the one proof Jesus offered is, it's me, it really is me, was his wounds. Now that's interesting because the wounds, you say, man, what does that have to do with anything? Well, did you know that Jesus was wounded before even the foundations of the earth? There's something about the wounds of Christ that go outside of time. And for you thinkers and Bible students, it's an interesting study, but maybe you can jot down a few of these things. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and the supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10 in the Old Testament foretold of the wounds that he'd be pierced, along with other ones. Isaiah and Psalms has some of those prophecies. But also listen to Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. This is interesting. It says there in Revelation 5, 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, this is up in heaven, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb that had been slain. Even in the heavenly scene, John says that he would see the lamb, which is Jesus Christ, and in his slain state. See, that's going to be sobering. I just want to give you guys a heads up. I don't want anybody to be totally shocked. You know, some people are going to get to heaven, they're going to be total tourists, man. When they get there, the flowered shirts, Bermuda shorts, pulled up socks, camera. What's that? And you'll go, oh, that's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Well, how'd you know that? I went to a Bible study. You see, some people are going to get to heaven and wonder what's going on. But not us, because the Bible tells us some of the things we're going to see. When you see Jesus, don't be surprised when you see him as a lamb that had been slain. See, we might be impressed by his glory and blown away, just like all those that had seen Christ. But somehow, even in his glory, maybe we'll see him like the description of Ezekiel or Isaiah. Or maybe we'll see him in the description of John chapter 1, or pardon me, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of John with white hair and a flaming sword and eyes of fire and all. Maybe we'll see that. But if we see that, we're still going to see him as a lamb that had been slain. So no matter what he looks like, don't be confused when you get to heaven. Who is everybody? Look for the scars and you'll know. Because we'll see Jesus in his glory. I have no question about that. But somehow, some way, we're going to see him with those scars. Because those scars are lasting. And they don't go away. Even Jesus here. By the way, the reason that's going to be sobering is because we'll recognize that it was my sin that put those scars in his hands. That's why it's going to be so sobering. When you get to heaven, I think we'll be overwhelmed, really. Knowing what our sin really did. And so he reassured them, showing his wounds and the marks that were still there. He said, handle me, see me, showing his scars. Now, question, where do we as New Testament Christians look at his scars perhaps the most? Where do we see the wounded Savior, Jesus Christ, perhaps the clearest? Anybody want to take a stab? Table of Communion. It's where we go to the table of communion. That's where we remember his wounds, the body and the bread there and the blood of Christ. That's where we see it. And I believe there's a lot of people who are sick and weak, physically, spiritually, emotionally, sick and weak, because they don't give earnest heed to the table of communion. It's something Jesus told us to do often. And Paul told us, he said, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, because they do not take and eat the communion table, the communion service. And the word he uses there in the King James is worthily. But it doesn't mean you have to be worthy to take communion. People mistranslate that, misunderstand that. It doesn't mean you have to be, none of us are worthy if you tried to qualify to take communion. The idea is worthily, giving worth to the table of Christ, taking it as it's something that's valuable and important, worthily. And that's why it's so important for us as a church. You know, I'm joking around about their Sunday night celebration here, but I believe Sunday night celebration really is kind of a key part. Well, Brad, we go to church in the morning time. He wants to go again at night? Man, don't you know we have work tomorrow in school? That's why we should go and be a part of a worship service where we go to the Lord's table and make that kind of the centerpiece. Because we do have a busy week ahead and we need to touch his wounds and see him and identify with the cross of Christ. To have our sins forgiven and just be clean and pure before him. And Jesus told us we could do this often in remembrance of him. So I'm not saying you got to go to Sunday night. I just feel like there's people that miss out. I really do. You know, when you look at our church, it's kind of like I see levels. Maybe this is wrong of me, but I do see levels. I see the Sunday morning people. Glad they're there. Most of them I don't know. I couldn't tell you maybe more than half of the names of this congregation, especially on Sunday. Easter Sunday. Brings out the creasters, you know. We had a few creasters, I think, there last Sunday. But Wednesday nighters, now I feel like I'm starting to know most of you guys. I know most of you by name. The Wednesday night crowd is just kind of, I kind of look at that as, call me what it is. Maybe I'm judgmental, but I kind of look at the Wednesday nighters as a little bit more mature believers. Because, you know, the Bible even talks about those who are given the milk, but then those who would want to move on from the milk to the meat of the word. And to carve out a Wednesday night, you know, an hour and a half or hour and 45 minutes. Better hurry. Speaking of which, but you know, those that are willing to come out on a Wednesday night and plow through some scripture, man, that's a great thing. I think that's good for a Christian to do that. Okay, Brett, so you got us. We're here Wednesday night. Yeah, but then there's the next tier, honestly. And I'm not trying to say there's super Christians and sort of super Christians and then sort of wimpy Christians. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you show me a person who comes Sunday. And maybe come Sunday, not as much just to learn. You can learn on Sunday too, but to maybe plug in and bring non-saved people and help with Sunday school. And you show me a person who's coming on Sunday and then a person who's on Wednesday with Bible and notebook in hand and the person that's got a heart to not only study. I've got good friends that are students of the Word but have no real passion for the Lord. Man, I would not wish that upon anybody, because study without the passion is kind of just dead study. But that's where Sunday night takes it to that level where there's just saying, okay, Lord, we've studied your word. We've worshiped with the unsaved and people that are not even knowing the Lord. We've been a part of the bringing people into the kingdom. But on Sunday night, that's where you touch the Lord and you have that, it's a vertical type service. Sundays and Wednesdays are a horizontal service. I heard a lady tell me, my husband won't come to Sunday nights. I wish I could go to Sunday nights, but my husband doesn't want us to go. And I just said, do you know why he doesn't want to go? And she said, because he's too much singing. And I can understand that. You know, people think I'm a guy that loves to sing. I do love to sing, but you have to understand it's not really my natural inclination. I'd rather be riding my dirt bike, honestly. I love being, there's nothing cooler than being on a motocross track just tearing it up. I love that. That just brings tears to my eyes. That smell of two-stroke oil. But you know what? There's things that are more beneficial than that. Not much, but there are. There are some things that are more beneficial. And I'll tell you, there's certain things that as a Christian you kind of learn to sort of say, you know, I need to do this. This is something I need to do, whether I like it or not. And so over the years, I have become not only just a worshiper, but I like to lead worship. Because it's just such an important part of your walk, and not just worship, but communion, man, going to the table of the Lord. So I just encourage you, make that a real priority. Now there's a model of someone who wasn't doing that. We'll see him in a second. He didn't go to the Sunday night celebration. Check it out. So we see here, number one, he came to them. Number two, he reassured them by showing his wounds, his scars. Table of communion is kind of the ideal there. Marks that will be there when you see Christ. But in verse 21, now he, number three, commissioned them. Check it out. Verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Really, this is kind of similar to the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. He's commissioning them to go, even as the Father sent Jesus to come down to us and be the light of the world. Then Jesus said, I want you to be the lights in the world now. So we're getting that same commission that Jesus received from the Father. Now we're being sent. By the way, for you Bible students, don't be confused by this word apostle. Have you ever been at a church and somebody said, we're going to have an apostle here next week. He's coming. The apostle's coming. You're like, Paul? No. The apostle so-and-so. And there's this big holy thing. And there's some churches and people that sort of embrace these apostles that travel around. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. The word apostle means sent one. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He was sent by the Father. He's the numero uno apostle. But then there was the 12 apostles that Jesus sent, as we read the Gospels. Remember when Jesus sent the 12 out to go do their ministry? And they became apostles when they were sent, the apostles of Christ. Later on, Paul is called an apostle. Now, this is somewhere some people say you can only call people who are with Jesus apostles. There's some denominations that will say that. Well, what do you do with Paul, the apostle? Because he wasn't with Jesus like these disciples. Well, you could say, but Paul was with Jesus when he was knocked off his high horse, and Jesus was there with him and in his midst. But really, what's the difference between you and me and Paul the apostle? Because Christ says, I'm in the midst of the church. Even as he was there with Paul, I don't see much difference. Paul saw Jesus in his resurrected state. And that same Jesus is available to us today. And so, we're told in the Bible that we're sent now. Jesus said, you know, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. And the idea is, I've ordained you for what? To be sent. You're apostles. We're all apostles. Congratulations. So if somebody walks into the church, I'm an apostle of the Lord. And they taped a paper plate to the back of their head. you can say, congratulations, so am I. You see, people do the funniest things and they try to act all holy and stuff. I think that's a little funny. We're all called to be apostles. The idea is sent ones. That's important. So Jesus saying here to these guys, he's also saying it to us. He says, even as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So he commissioned them. The Father sent Jesus, so I'm sending you. Very important. Well, that brings us to number four. How did the Lord Jesus transform these fearful to the courageous? He came to them. He reassured them. He commissioned them. Number four, he enabled them or empowered them, whichever one you like the best. How's that? Well, it says right there in our next verse, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this idea of breathing and wind, the Greek word is pneuma. For you diesel mechanics, pneumatic tools. What kind of tool is a pneumatic tool? Air. It's an air tool, one of the coolest of all the tools. But pneuma, that's the idea, the pneuma, the wind. See, and if you want to do a study on the Holy Spirit, that it's always followed by this idea of the wind. Even as the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. Even as Adam in Genesis chapter 2, right around verse 7, it talks about how when Adam was created by God, he breathed into his nostrils life. In a way, Adam came to life physically like that, but now these disciples are coming to life spiritually. In fact, I would maybe throw out this for your considerations. Perhaps this is where the disciples were actually saved. Could it be that this is where they became Christians? Well, weren't they Christians before? Well, remember, Jesus hadn't died on the cross, nor had he rose from the grave until this point. Nor had they received the Holy Ghost. Now, this is where people get confused. They say, when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Ghost, and that's it. Now, here's the thing. I believe that the Holy Ghost was with you. We've done these studies, haven't we? He's with you. And Jesus earlier told the disciples, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So when did that happen? John chapter 20, right here. He breathes the Holy Spirit in them, which is empowering them. Now they're Christians, they're apostles, they're ready to be sent by the Lord. The Holy Spirit is with them. Now, or in, you know, with them and in them. Now, here's the thing. People that say, well, that's it. That's all there is. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit's upon you, in you, filled with, whatever you want to call it. But then what do you do with Acts chapter 2? Or Acts chapter 1? When the Lord told them, now go and wait for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Jesus already breathed the Holy Spirit in them in John 20. Why would Jesus say, now go and wait for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Because I believe that's the third relationship, and we'll see that when we get to the book of Acts. But this is where I believe when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in them. But there's a relationship that is also after you become a believer or a Christian that's sometimes, interestingly enough, linked to baptism, where the Holy Spirit comes upon someone. And there's something, there's a little different nuance there. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. So here's where they believe, they're breathed on. He enables them by the power of the Spirit. Very important. And this is before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 for you Bible students. Now, it would be from this point on, you're going to see a very different group of disciples. I believe it's because he now has saved them. They've got the Holy Spirit in them. And now it's a good thing. All the guys are ready to go. Is that right? Well, not really. Because not everybody went to Sunday night celebration. They missed Jesus who was in the midst. They were out doing something, watching Survivor or whatever. So they missed it. So let's read about those guys. Well, and it says there in verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is part of that, what they're being sent out to say, or what they're sent out to do, to see sins remitted, and how important that is. That's really kind of what the gospel is. When your sins are remitted, Now, there's a nuance here. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to say this quickly. The remission of sins, it says, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. They are remitted. The tense in the original language is they already have been remitted. How did that happen? It's because Jesus died on the cross once for all. So for those who become believers and become Christians like these guys at this point, their sins were remitted on the cross of Jesus Christ. Past tense. That's a nuance you can miss in the English language, but that's really the gospel message. But those who reject Christ, those sins are retained, and man, I wouldn't want to be one of those people at all. Well, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, the word Didymus means twin, so it's possible that Thomas has a twin out there somewhere. Who is the twin? I wonder if it's you. I wonder if the Bible doesn't tell us about Thomas's twin, because maybe it's a little bit like us. But before we're too hard on Thomas, I got to say, I like Thomas. I think Thomas is awesome, and I think Thomas gets a bad rap for the most part. The reason I say that is because he's called Doubting Thomas. Why? Because of this one incident. Is there an incident that happened in your life that has been defining, where people know you as the person that got pantsed in PE in the fourth grade? That's the person that got pantsed. 33 years old, but I remember the fourth grade pantsed. That's the thing, that you're the pantsed person. I mean, what is it that marks you? Well, Thomas gets marked with this Doubting Thomas. But don't forget, we have other stories about Thomas too, like where we're told where Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And the other disciples said, man, last time you were there, you were going to get stoned to death. And Thomas said, let us go with Jesus to Jerusalem and die with him there. That was Thomas who said that. I mean, he was a bold, brave guy. And why is he not here? We know the disciples are here not for a Sunday night celebration, actually, but they're there for what? Fear of the Jews. So why is Thomas not there? Maybe he wasn't afraid of the Jews. I mean, you got to give him a little credit here for a second. Now, sure enough, he is going to doubt here, and we're going to see that, and it's going to be exposed before all the world for all eternity. But just wanted to give him a little credit, because someday I'm going to talk to Thomas, and I don't want him saying, hey, Brett, when you taught about my doubting night, you know, I got something to say, buddy. I'm just giving him a few kudos, just trying to. So Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed it. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he saith unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Little trivial point. Where in the Bible does it say Jesus was nailed to the cross? You'd think, okay, well, let's see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Talks about Jesus going to all four of the Gospels is all over, right? Talks about, this is the only scripture right here that talks about nails. Isn't that interesting? With Thomas. So again, perks to Thomas. He let the world know Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. He's the only guy that actually said that. So, you know, the only time nails is mentioned in the Gospel. But that's how we know Jesus was nailed. That's kind of interesting. So he says, unless I see that, I'm not going to believe. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. There it is again, peace. Even with Thomas there, I think I'd say peace be unto you, except Thomas, Mr. Doubter. And that's not what Jesus said. He said, peace be unto you, even the doubter. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now there's so much here. Quickly though, Jesus is saying, man, go ahead, see my wounds, feel them, touch them. Now, whether Thomas did that or not, I can't be certain. Whether he actually reached out and just said, well, let's confirm this now here. But I don't know. But all we know is once he saw, he realized it was Jesus. But here's something perhaps that's even greater that takes place here. That, man, you got to show your Jehovah's Witness or your Mormon friends this passage. Because Thomas uses a phrase that was a very clear phrase that the Jews used, and it was the highest form of a name that you could use for God. When he says here to Jesus in verse 28, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." That phrase, "my Lord and my God," is, some people, even some scholars, call this the apex of the gospel, because the gravity of this phrase Thomas uses there, it was the highest expression of Old Testament deity. Old Testament deity. The reason that's important is because Thomas is saying Jesus is God. He's acknowledging him as God. He falls down and worships him as God. This is the same phrase for you note takers used in the highest form. 2 Samuel 7:28 talks about him as my Lord and my God. 1 Kings 18:39, my Lord and my God. Psalm 30, verse 2. My Lord and my God. I could go on and on. Psalm 35:24, and Psalm 86:15, Psalm 88:1, Jeremiah 38:17, Hosea 2:23. My Lord and my God, the highest form, Yahweh, I am, and Elohim, and Creator God. That's what it's talking about there. And this is what Thomas called. Now, here's the thing. What did Jesus do when Thomas did that? Well, you look down and say, well, Jesus began talking, and he says, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Believed what? What you just said, my Lord and my God. Now you believe I'm God, but there's some who believe without seeing. They're blessed. It's like the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who believe without seeing. It's maybe the highest of Beatitudes if you believe that Jesus is God. And Thomas makes that claim here. But notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't say, Thomas, stand up. Don't worship me. Don't worship me as God. You see, angels and men are not to be worshipped. That's a very Christianity Bible 101 kind of thing, right? Do you remember? There's some examples. Acts 10:26. Paul in Acts 14:15. An angel was worshipped that was told that in John, or pardon me, Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9, where John falls down to worship the angel. He says, don't worship me. I'm an angel. Paul says, don't worship me. I'm a man. Nowhere in the Bible do you see worship accepted except unless it be God who's being worshipped. So for the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness that says Jesus isn't God, then Jesus is one of the worst, most evil men that ever lived, because he received worship from Thomas right here when he was calling him God. So this should be a horrible scripture to the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. The point that I make is this is a great scripture to tuck away in your Jesus is God category, because it's just right here, bold as can be. So Jesus, he says, you're more blessed or you're happier if you just believe without seeing. Man, that's an important thing. Sometimes we think that if we could see, we believe. But one of the things we've talked about a lot as we've gone through the Bible together, miracles never produce real faith. But it just takes faith that's defined in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So to believe things that aren't seen. Do you believe in air? Can't see air, but you believe it. Do you believe in wind? Well, yeah. But can you see wind? Well, sure. No, you can see the leaves blowing in the wind that you cannot see. It's a funny thing. There's certain things. Do you believe in your brain? Well, sure. Have you ever seen your brain? Do you really have a brain? I believe. Because it's an evidence. And there is evidence of the things hoped for, isn't there? God, there's evidence of God everywhere, if you ask me. Well, verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Wouldn't you like to see some of those signs and hear about it? Oh, then I'd believe, Brett. No, you wouldn't. Verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There it is, the gospel message. Why was the gospel of John written? For this reason, that you might believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and have life through his name. Hey, can I just give you this word? If you know somebody who's not a believer, and they say, oh, I might read the Bible, where should I start? Can I give you this word? Just start in the Gospel of John. Because the book was written that you might believe. And the Gospel of John is, even of all the Gospels, I think, set aside for that person, perhaps for the non-believer to see Jesus. What he came to do, why he came to this earth, to die and be the one who saves us from our sins. What a glorious gospel this is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, even as Thomas doubted here in this passage, it wasn't until he really saw your wounds that he was able to just declare his faith and belief in you. And Lord, I would pray and ask that each one of us might learn to believe without seeing. That our faith would be built, Lord, even as we prayed at the beginning. We know our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word of God. So, Lord, this word that we've looked at, I pray you'd just build faith tonight. As we've looked at this passage, Lord, we see the glory in the gospel message. The perfection in your plan to save sinners like us. Lord, you've done so many good things for us. And I pray that rather than being fearful disciples who are afraid about what people think about us, or afraid to go out and be bold in our expression of you, I pray, Lord, that you'd be in our midst, that you'd come and encourage us, that, Lord, you'd empower us by your Spirit, that we might be able to go out and do that which you've called us to do. Lord, bless these people who've come on this Wednesday night to study your word. I pray that it'd bring good fruit in their lives. Bless them. Be with all the Athey Creek Christian Fellowship folks, Lord, this week. May they walk in your truth. May we see you, Lord. May you be in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.